It is true, as we have sung, the Lord is coming to judge in His righteousness. And one part of the scriptures in which we see that presented so clearly is in the prophets. And we're continuing this evening our evening sermon series through the book of Amos. If you have your Bibles and could turn with me there now. After Hosea and Joel, we find Amos. And this evening, in our series, we come to the sixth chapter of the book of Amos. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? We'll be reading Amos chapter 6 in its entirety. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Therefore, it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read it from Amos 6, beginning in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, No. And he shall say, Silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, Have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Help us, O Lord, to see clearly your truth. Convict us of our sins, for they are many. Lead us closer to yourself, for it is there and only there that we will find forgiveness for these sins and a right standing before you and the guidance which we need for the path forward. So bless the preaching of your word and the sealing unto it by your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. In last week's sermon from the end of chapter 5, that little section near the end of Amos chapter 5 that we tackled, there was really just one key sin that stood before us from the text. And that was for us last Sunday evening, that sin of offering nothing more to the Lord than our vain, our empty worship. And that was a considerable sin for us to spend time with and to do some soul searching of our own regarding that sin. After all, which of us hasn't showed up for worship and merely gone through the paces from time to time with no real heart engagement at all? So it would seem that given that subject matter near the end of chapter 5, that one sin of vain worship would be quite enough for us to spend the evening with. But this evening for us, from the entirety of chapter 6, it's actually a few. Instead of one key sin to occupy us, it's three. Or maybe to put that a little more precisely, we find in chapter 6 two key sin complexes, if we can call them that, and a third, which is a sin question. Two sin complexes with a sin question. So what we'll deal with towards the end of this evening's sermon is that that question which is asked in our text. That sin question which is asked in our text, namely, are you any better? Are we any better? But only after we have made a point also made in our passage about how our pride can be so blinding. How our pride can be so blinding. But first in order for us this evening is to address that first complex of sin that we find in our passage tonight, which is what it is to have a dulled sensitivity toward God. What it is to have a dulled sensitivity toward God. Now that phrase is not original to me. It's a phrase of a particular Old Testament scholar who, as he considers what's happening in the entire book, really, and certainly in the entirety of this chapter, and even more specifically in verses 4 through 7 of chapter 6, that as he looks at this and focuses on what the prophet is getting at, that he concludes that Israel must have, by all of her excess and revelry, dulled her sensitivity toward God. Look at the excesses that are mentioned in verses 4 and following. Those who lie in beds of ivory, you don't even need to know much about the culture and the economy of this time. It just sounds excessive and luxurious, does it not? That it would indeed take great wealth to have beds made of such. We find these descriptions in verse 4 of them lounging about in this luxury. At the end of verse 4, they're feasting on the best of meats is what's represented there. Verse 5 is something of a taunt. About their idle songs, that's pretty straightforward. They are singing, again, with vain worship to the Lord. But there's a bit of a taunt there in reference to the great King David, that they, like David, would be offering this song to the Lord as some sort of devotion to Him. And yet the author here, Amos, is clearly intimating that one cannot even seriously compare the Israelites to the likes of a truly great and godly Israelite of old like David. In verse 6, we find them what? In similar luxury and excess. They're not drinking modest amounts from appropriately sized glasses. They're drinking their wine from bowls, nothing short of that. They're covering themselves in the finest of oils. But notice how verse 6 ends. Very important how verse 6 ends. They have all of this luxury we've been reading, verses 4 and 5 in the beginning of verse 6. But as verse 6 concludes, they're not even pained in the slightest, it would seem, by the impending destruction of Joseph, standing more broadly for Israel. They have all of these things to comfort their stomachs, to comfort their bodies, that they can swim around in all of this excess, and they are quite at ease here, but they're not pained or disturbed in the least by the impending destruction of God's covenant nation. As one Old Testament scholar has said, their revelry dulled their sensitivity to God. We really ought to be open to considering this great danger. I can't explain all the reasons why it is the case, but it is so often the case, is it not? That our greatest spiritual growth so often comes out of the times in which we have had to press hard through every adversity. That some of the times that the Lord has taken us in His hands and has left lasting impressions upon our souls have been through the times of greatest turmoil and difficulty where we have really had to focus upon the Lord in order to endure. There are, of course, the occasional vacations or retreats, times which may rightly be described as times of rest and relaxation and times of ease in which our spiritual life may be stimulated perhaps, and such vacations and retreats may be times out of which some newfound appreciation for the Lord is found. But with believers that I've known and who have shared with me, it has simply tended to be the case that sometimes during affliction, or sometimes it's not until they're beginning to emerge out of it, or sometimes it's not until they've gotten way beyond it. But somehow attached to those times of great struggle and difficulty, of uncertainty, times of great loss, and of deep pain, that we find ourselves broken in the best and gospel ways and drawn closer to our Lord. those have often tended to be the experiences out of which believers undergo the most noticeably deep and lasting spiritual formation. The most noticeable corners which are turned are so often filled with times of distress and of loss. Which is to say, of course, that regarding our passage, the luxury which Israel has walked in and slept in and lounged in has not served Israel particularly well, has it? And better put, it's not the luxury itself which is to blame. It's how Israel has used that excess and that comfort to dull their sensitivity to God. It almost makes one want to sell everything and follow Jesus, right? That this might in fact be one of the ways in which we would be closest to Him, to be farthest from all of the other things which coax us and dull our sensitivity toward God. Or maybe in Israel's case, if they won't sell everything in order to follow the Messiah, maybe God will sell it for them. Maybe He'll sell it to the highest bidder or the strongest army who might come in and take it from them. Therefore, as verse 7 says and concludes this section of this dulled sensitivity toward God, verse 7, therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. See, this could be pretty useful for drawing a remnant back to Himself, it would seem. When Peter, the apostle, tells us that we too are exiles, perhaps that's for our spiritual good, something for which we ought to give thanks and not just lament. Though only if we keep it in mind what is truly intended in places such as those, never confusing these present treasures with the treasures of Christ, lest we have our sensitivities dulled toward God. So that's the first complex of sin. If we have ears to hear and eyes to see and the sensitivity of heart yet to be aware of the dangers which are here, this dulled sensitivity to God which these excesses may afford to us. So if that's the first complex of sin, then what's the second? The second is that ever-persistent foe which lives within, namely that sin of pride, and how blinding pride can be. Now, among the more strongly worded statements in this chapter, and related, of course, to the blinding effects of pride, verse 8 does present itself, does it not? Very strongly worded. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now that's pretty strongly worded language, is it not, God through His prophet? Two strong aspects really stand out in this verse which we have read. First, that the Lord has sworn by Himself is a very elevated statement. And second, that the Lord hates the strongholds, the strength of Jacob. He abhors his pride. So the way that the Lord has sworn and the abhorrence and the hatred which the Lord expresses towards the pride of Jacob. As to the first, there's none greater than the Lord. We know this. Therefore, one cannot swear more strongly than by His name, which indicates the seriousness of the moment, and as well it should indicate to us the grievousness of the sin in question here, and as well the certainty of the destruction, which is well deserved. That the Lord swears by Himself ought to be a flag to us that this is the serious moment. As for this language which stands in parallel, the second thing which is so accentuated in verse 8, that God abhors Jacob or Israel's pride, that God hates his strongholds. Who can imagine more strongly worded displeasure from our God? And this is where it really takes some honesty on our part before the Lord. This is where we really need to be honest before our God as His text, His word, His perfect word stands before us. If you had to point to two things which tends to describe us as those who live in this land in which you and I live, with all of the comforts that you and I enjoy, as those who tend to believe that we can be and do anything that we set our minds to, did your parents tell you that as they did to me? You can do anything. Every opportunity is available to you. Can we say as we look at our circumstances that you and I live in relative ease? Let me put that differently. Can any of us deny that we live in relative ease? That point which we first looked at and this point which we're looking at now, can we deny that our hearts are free from pride? Is this not a temptation you struggle with as I do? Or maybe to frame that better, which of our hearts is not teeming with pride? The two sin complexes of chapter 6 of Amos almost seem tailor-made for the American church in the 21st century. It almost seems maybe more tailor-made for the American church in the 21st century than it might have even been for the Israelite church in the 7th century B.C. In this time in Israel's history, the reign of King Jeroboam II seemed to be pretty secure. Now, these victories we read of in verse 13, as you look at it, you rejoice in Lodabar. Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Lodabar, which in the Hebrew means nothing, and your victory over nothing, in other words, and their victory over Karnaim, the horns which are there. These victories, verse 13, surely Israel thought, this is by our own strength. We've engineered this for ourselves, apart from the strength and the help of the Lord. And if you know anything of Israel's history, this is a telltale sign of them going astray. When they trust in their own strength and they credit themselves for any victories, military or otherwise, that they might have been granted. Not unlike the things you and I accomplish for ourselves, the things that we accomplish for our families, even the things which you and I may accomplish for the Lord. Surely we are tempted to assume credit for many of these things, are we not? We pray not every one of these things, but it might be the temptation. You see, part of the point here throughout this passage is that pride has this blinding effect. It's a lot like the Corinthians, to draw from another portion of the Bible. Their arrogance made them blind to all sorts of things. Dividing the church, how obscene this was, they were blind to it. Destroying their witness, they apparently weren't very troubled by that. Dishonoring the Lord didn't seem to be among their chief priorities, or at least how they could see their own pride and its effects. Hurting each other, even brothers and sisters in Christ, even blind to the most heinous of sins which were going on in their very midst. Pride has this way of just turning out the lights when it comes to our spiritual sight. Sin makes us blind. Pride makes us blind to our sin and to its consequences. And this was the case with the Israelites. Seated neatly around the two key pride centers in verse 8 and verse 13, we have blindness to the sin and what it deserves. Like in verse 12, they cannot see that persisting in their sin makes as much sense and yields as little fruit as running your horse over rocks, of trying to plow a rocky crag with oxen. I mean, who farms like that and has any reasonable expectation of good results? These are just not good equestrian or farming practices. And indeed, the results, the injury which they run the risk of, certainly nothing of value, and likely some things of loss. But the Israelites in their pride, they just push through. They just keep going down this road. In their foolishness, even though they are charging headlong into the Lord's punishment, which is, as verse 11 says, God will send a nation who will destroy their houses, both great and small. And before those houses are toppled, verses 9 and 10, there will be many a lonely funeral. That's a key part of verses 9 and 10. Difficult to translate and understand verses 9 and 10. The idea is that so many in the house will die. Do you remember earlier in the book where it says, where 1,000 go out, 100 will come back, and where 100 go out, 10 will come back? Well, here the 10 which are left all end up dying. There's complete devastation, which is here. And what happens in this circumstance where you have this systematic destruction of all of these people is that so many in the house will die, all of them, so that only one person will come from the outside to remove the body and handle it. And because everyone else has died, there will be a lonely funeral. Who's there? There's no one left. Indeed, not even the name of the Lord is to be mentioned. No one left, not even the Lord. And because of their pride, they're blind not only to their sin, but its consequences. All of which leaves us with one final sin question of our passage. Are you any better? Are we any better? Now, that's not just my question to you. Interestingly, it's the prophet's question to Israel. And to Judah, we should add, yes, while the book of Amos focuses upon the northern kingdom of Israel throughout so much of its proclamation, there is both application and occasional mention of the kingdom in the south of Judah. And so our chapter begins in verse 1 with those two sinners in the south and in the north. Zion, Jerusalem in the south, and Samaria to the north. So there's application here to both Israel and to Judah, which is useful here given the question at hand. Are you any better than those other kingdoms? That's a question well asked, not just of the divided kingdom, but really of the whole. Because it's about what distinguishes Israel and Judah from all those other nations which surround them. In verse 2, are you any better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, don't rush to think that the answer to this question is so obvious. The answer here might be a little more complicated than at first we would think. It all seems to depend upon the terms by which one would compare the nations surrounding Israel and Judah to Israel and Judah. So in verse 2, at the beginning, you have this little geographical tour of cities. There's debate, are these cities which are still great in Amos' day, have they already been toppled as a sort of warning to Israel? Actually, either way, the comparison works just fine for the terms in question. You have these various other great locales, whether still great or once great, verse 2, this is the idea. And of course, in verse 1, we've already heard Israel boast of them being the first of the nations. They're the first of the nations. And so they have this notion of superiority, whether it's true or not. And so then the tour of the nations, these locales in verse 2, and then at the end of verse 2, we find the question put to them, are you better than they? And verse 3 makes the whole question a rather dark one. Israel, they should bear in mind while answering this question that they have ignored the coming judgment of God, the day of the Lord, the day of disaster mentioned here, all the while cozying up to their sins. That is, bringing near the seat of violence, their oppression of the poor, think of that, and convicting the innocent, doing violence against the needy in all of the ways that they have done this. As the question is put, are you better than these other kingdoms? They're reminded of some of their sins. So how does one answer this in the affirmative? How could Israel and Judah have responded by saying, yes, we are better than these other kingdoms? There is a way, which we'll get to, in which Israel could have legitimately and biblically said, yes, we are better than these other nations. But if we're talking about their sin, if we're talking about their violence, their ignoring the coming day of the Lord, then they are no better. If those are the terms by which we're comparing kingdoms, then they're no better, to be sure. If we're answering the question upon the terms by which Israel herself self-identified, as we've seen, her comfort-induced spiritual dullness, her blinding pride, if we're answering on the terms by which Israel self-identifies, then the answer is no better than these surrounding kingdoms. If she's going to self-identify with herself, by herself, in and according to herself, her strength, her luxury, then the Lord will identify her accordingly. Therefore, Israel, who in verse 1 thinks themselves first among the nations, will in verse 7 be the first exiled into the nations. They will get exactly what they wanted, in a sense. That is punishment. But there's another way to answer the question. Are you better than these kingdoms? I mentioned earlier in verse 1 that the pairing of Israel and Judah is helpful for the question which follows. Such a pairing would have reminded both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, of what they share in common, what privilege they shared in common. They were in covenant with God. Unlike the kingdoms around them, Israel and Judah could say, not as a matter of boasting, but as a matter of fact, we have Yahweh. If only they could say, what have we in heaven and earth besides Yahweh? That would be good. But they loved their possessions so much, didn't they? So for the Israelites and for Judah, time was running out to make some decisions on how they should answer this question. And do you have the luxury of any more time than they? Are you confident that you have the luxury of more time than they? And if you are, what is that confidence based on? Your own strength, I suppose? Your determination? The question that needs answering is, in what or in whom do you place your trust, both for this life and that which is to come? There's a very helpful parable in Luke's gospel, the 12th chapter. Very helpful considering some of the things that we've seen here about pride, about false senses of security, about luxury, about the things which dull our sensitivity to God and the things which blind us to our need for the Lord. In Luke's gospel, the 12th chapter, let me read to you from verses 16 through 21. And Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Boy, isn't that the problems of luxury, the problems of prosperity? What do I do? I have so much abundance. Where do I store all of these crops, all of this bounty that I have? He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Seems that we could have an entire sermon on what that means to be rich toward God, doesn't it? I want to ask you what security you have. This for Israel, and this for you, is about what you hope in and what you trust in. And beware of assuming that that which you live in from day to day, that which you fix your thoughts on day to day and hour to hour, is different from what you really deep down trust in. Beware of easily assuming, as we think it would seem the Israelites did, that what you boast in is different than where your truest confidence is placed. For Israel, they were proud. They were proud of their strength, proud of their accomplishments. For Israel, they were at ease in their luxury, in their comfort. And as a preacher, this is like low-hanging fruit. There's no effort here in connecting this to our current situation. It takes no effort for me to say to you, how are these things so much like our situation? And these temptations so much before us? So if these two sin complexes are shared to a large degree by us as with them, then should we not share the sin question with them as well? Are we any better? And the two answers available to you this evening have everything to do with the one in whom you identify. Do you identify with yourself and your accomplishments and your strength and your pride I've known many who do. Or do you identify with the Lord and His strength and His covenant and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Church, be rich not in pride nor in the things of this world. Be rich toward God by faith, from which flows your faithful service to Him. To that end, let us appeal to God in prayer. God, please grant such to our hearts and to our lives. Make us impoverished of ourselves. And if need be, if you must remove from us most or all of these possessions, so be it, if we would gain our souls and eternal life with our Savior. But Lord, impoverish us of ourselves and our pride and our confidence, and restore us to You. Make us to abound in those heavenly riches which our Savior taught us in the Beatitudes and in His Sermon on the Mount. Make us to abound in those riches which the Apostle Peter speaks to us of. Make us to abound in faith and dependence upon You for all things. We ask in Jesus' name.